For our first Bible reading, I would like to turn you into the Psalms. And we shall read the 145th and 146th Psalms. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth for ever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign for ever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. And then let us turn to the portion which now comes before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And by way of connection, I shall read from verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either, how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous sermons upon this Gospel of Luke, we have been considering the content of verses 37 and 38, a portion of God's Word which needs very careful interpretation and application because of the abuses and misuses to which it is so often put. A resting of this particular part of God's Word can be especially destructive, and it is often used to Christians, or indeed against Christians, as though it were a blanket prohibition on the formation of any kind of opinion or the expression of any sort of conclusion or of calling sin, sin. But we sought to understand the true sense and meaning of these words from the principal and primary example which is given us here in the passage, namely the attitude and disposition of God in these things. And in matters of judgment, we considered the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ goes about this necessary and vital work of judgment and as necessary condemnation for our pattern. And then there followed this question of forgiveness, which once again is grievously misunderstood and is not in any way properly comprehended, much less expressed. And for our greater understanding upon this point, we compared that portion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, the context of which is absolutely essential. For that very chapter commences with the very serious question of offenses committed amongst the Lord's people, the Lord's little ones, and the seriousness of such offenses when they arise, and the necessity of dealing with them and addressing them immediately. The center part of that chapter speaks of the necessity of church discipline and its proper exercise. But without any degree of contradiction or irony, the chapter ends with that parable of forgiveness in respect of the two debtors, one of his master and the second of the other. And here we saw something of the pattern of forgiveness. And we noted the context where there was an obvious state of indebtedness and there was the desire to be forgiven or relieved of it. And we noted the scope of forgiveness, the extent to which an individual may or indeed may not be able to forgive another. And we considered the pattern which is there, that those who are conscious of God's forgiveness of them ought to be the more ready to forgive others, not according to any sort of formula or according to some maximum number of forgivenesses, but with that same freeness and fullness as is manifested in the part of God. We are careful not to interpret this part of God's word as making God's forgiveness of us contingent upon our forgiveness of others. The order of things is shown also in that parable. It is the master, it is the Lord, who forgives first and forgives the far greater amount. And in resemblance of this and following the example of that, the servant at the center of that parable is expected to be forgiving towards others. We saw then in verse 38 a double-edged part of the word of God, which may be understood in two directions, so to speak. It speaks of the same measure being used towards us as we may use towards others. And indeed, it speaks of that measure being greatly exceeded in some cases. And this can be understood both negatively and positively. If we err in judgment, if we fail in the proper exercise of judgment and of forgiveness as the Scripture requires us, we may likewise become the objects of a miscarriage of justice or a forgiving spirit on the part of other persons who may indeed exceed us in their faults on this point. But we considered also in respect of God and our relation to Him, for He greatly exceeds and abundantly surpasses anything that we may do or give or suffer or yield in His blessings and rewards toward us, His people. Which brings us this evening to these next verses in the chapter, verses 39 to 42, which we have read this evening, which seem to incorporate three very distinct and disparate statements by the Lord. There follows first that which is called a parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And then secondly, there seems to follow another aphorism. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And then thirdly comes this further parable concerning two persons who have, as it were, a particle or some defect in their vision, the one to a much greater degree than the other. And we might perhaps wonder, well, what is the Lord's purpose in introducing these three statements here? And what possible connection could they have with that which has gone before, or indeed with each other? Because if we read superficially, it may not appear that there is any connection or sense or reason in this particular order of statements in the Lord's ministry. But let me try to show you briefly how this sermon hangs together and the bearing which these parables have, which these statements have, the one upon another. To begin with, verse 42. In this particular parable that is given us, this beholding of a mote in a brother's eye whilst perceiving not the beam that is in thine own eye, we might say that we have a perfect object lesson for a verse that we have looked at previously. You will remember the cautionary note sounded in verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. This is not a blanket prohibition against any form of opinion making or conclusion drawing, as it might erroneously be interpreted. But it is a warning against a faulty or an erroneous or particularly an hypocritical form of judgment. And you may recall that we associated with this verse the language of Romans chapter 2, when God by the apostle expresses this reproof and censure, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, however, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And it is precisely this practice that the parable of verses 41 and 42 depicts for us. Because here are two persons suffering from essentially the same complaint or the same issue. There is this inclusion within their eye. There is this which is marring their sight. There is this which is threatening their vision. And it is the case in both these persons. And yet one of them is taking it upon themselves to censure or to reprove or to correct the other, whilst being unconscious or unaware or intentionally ignoring or willfully ignorant of the fact that his own state is far worse and more serious than that of his brother whom he seeks to redress. And so there is a perfect connection to be made here between the parable of these two verses and the general instructions which the Lord Jesus has already given. It is precisely this form of misjudgment that we are cautioned against and we are forbidden to exercise. And the parable serves to show the folly of it and the sin of it. Who would begin to go about a serious or delicate operation such as this, as removing a mote or a particle or some form of contamination from the eye of another individual, when they themselves had so serious an issue as this, as a beam within their own eye? It would be folly in the extreme. The damage that might be caused is almost immeasurable. And yet this is precisely what is happening when persons would reprove and judge in others sins and misdeeds of which they themselves are simultaneously guilty, iniquities which they themselves at that very time are regarding within their own hearts, and perhaps to a far greater extreme and to a far worse degree than those whom they are daring and presuming to judge. So these words of this parable, these verses 41 and 42, answer very well indeed to the instructions of verse 37. But there are still further implications and sad consequences for the parties depicted in this parable. For the two persons concerned here might be regarded as a master and a disciple, might be seen as representative, let us say, of the Pharisees against whom the Lord had already spoken, and those who sought to follow the Pharisees and attended upon their words and called themselves the disciples of certain of these rabbis or Pharisaical teachers. They are depicted in the language of this parable. And what is the outcome? What is the consequence? Where there is an individual with a mote in his eye, and his master, let us say, his leader, would correct him of it and would reprove him for it, whilst at the same time being guilty of the same sins, being afflicted with the same complaint, and that to a far greater extreme. Well, both the master and the disciple will remain in a state of blindness. And if any attempt is made by the one to remedy the other, the outcome will be disastrous. Indeed, it will be precisely as described in verse 39. The blind leading the blind. This man with a beam in his eye, presuming to correct the individual with the mote in his eye, and of course, neither being remedied and neither being helped and neither being healed by it. And the blind, the man with the beam, leading the almost blind, the man with the mote, and together they fall into the ditch. They suffer the consequences of the errors which they have imbibed and the problems which they are contending with. Indeed, says the Lord Jesus in verse 40, the disciple is not above his master. He, with the mote in his eye, looking for relief from that individual with a beam in his eye, is never going to be bettered by it, is never going to be improved, is never going to end up in a better or preferable state than his master, but will rather follow him in ever-increasing blindness and ever-increasing want of vision. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, and the sense here is of following something to completion, of following it to its ultimate end result, shall be as his master. If the master is blind and falls into a ditch, the individual who has followed him with his impaired sight will also fall into a ditch. There can be no expectation of any other outcome. There can be no hope of a better conclusion to the matter for the follower than for the leader. And so it is here described. And so you see these three statements of the Lord hold together as one and serve to illustrate the very principles that we have considered in these preceding verses. Such is the harmony of the Lord's ministry, and such the perfect structure and craft with which this Sermon on the Mount is formed. The parables, the statements, the instructions all belong together and serve as a very solemn and serious lesson for us to register and pay attention unto. And surely in this there is application to be made, both, as it were, to the pew and to the pulpit, both to the hearer and to the preacher, both, if it may so be called, to the disciple and the master. So let us apply it in the first instance to the individual who has the mote in his eye, to those that seek whom they might follow and who might help them in better understanding or better seeing and perceiving the truth. And surely the warnings of these parables ultimately amount to this: take heed, watch ye hear. To which we might add the language of another text of Scripture: take heed how ye hear. And perhaps we might add one of our own: take heed whom ye hear. Because this is the caution, this the warning, which arises from the parables that are here before us. Here is an individual in the parable. He is afflicted with some particle in his eye. It is marring his vision. It is preventing him from seeing properly. And he desires to have it remedied. And he desires to see the way more perfectly. What a folly it is then to go to another who has this beam in his own eye. This would be foolishness indeed, because surely it is self-evident that the person to whom he is going is in a worse condition. Whatever preferment or whatever seniority he might like to claim, he is in a worse state and condition and is never going to make this individual any better. And yet, my friends, if we relate this to Christendom at large and to church situations more widely, how many times is this a foolish course of action to be seen? And crowds of people will flock after populist preachers and famous or indeed infamous so-called religionists or evangelists. And they think, well, this individual is famous. This individual has a following of thousands or of tens of thousands. They have full churches. They have any amount of listeners and followers online and so forth. And they think, well, this person must be worth hearing, because surely so large a company of people going after these leaders, these speakers, cannot be wrong all at once, can they? And so they turn literally a blind eye to the evident character flaws and vices and immorality and, in some cases, open wickedness and sin in the lives of these populist preachers and evangelists. And they give no thought or pay no heed to the warning signs and to the gross immorality which is there, or the worldliness or the carnality or the serving of mammon, which so many of these so-called evangelists are guilty of. Now, my friends, in what possible way are leaders of this kind going to help or aid those in search of the truth, desiring that they might see the way more perfectly? It can only end badly. Would that these individuals, would that these desiring to know the truth and to see the way more perfectly paid more heed whom they heard, were more cautious what they heard, and indeed how they heard and received it. Because here the Lord makes it abundantly clear that those who follow will very soon resemble and repeat the errors of their masters. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, everyone that comes to some degree of completion or who follows this line to its conclusion, shall be exactly as his master. It should hardly surprise us that these congregations of thousands in various parts of the Western world are full of worldly, false and empty professors who are entirely indistinguishable and indiscernible from the masses of the world, who ape the world in every respect. Is it any surprise when their supposed leaders and teachers are as worldly and carnal as they evidently are? The condition of their leaders is replicated in the followers. The state of the speaker is soon emulated and aped by the hearer. This is the inevitable consequence. The blind lead the blind, and ere long they are both in the same place, in the same ditch together. The disciple will not escape the outcome that his master also suffers. This is the course to which this leads. But my friends, application must surely also be made to those in positions of authority and responsibility and indeed of office in the church. For here is a salutary lesson which I feel it necessary to preach also to myself, and it demands serious self-inquiry on the part of any who would preach the word of God. Why should I expect, indeed, why or how should any preacher of the word of God expect those that hear them to end up in a state any different than themselves? And if those who would lead the Lord's people indulge sins and iniquities and transgressions of the law of God, and if they connive and turn a blind eye to sin and deficiencies in themselves, then how can they expect those who hear, those who listen, to escape the same errors, to avoid the same sins? Indeed, if they do, it is only the mercy of God that creates such a difference. It is only the intervention of God's grace that prevents the replication and perpetuation of sin. Here is a solemn warning indeed to those who would lead. If they would lead in the wrong way, if they would lead whilst partially sighted, if they presume to lead whilst yet there is a beam in their own eye, the outcome will be serious not for themselves only, but for all those that follow behind them, for all those that come, as it were, in their wake. The disciples will not rise above their masters. Those who listen will not avoid the sins of those who speak. They will all end in the ditch together. And in this connection, my friends, the warning of James rings especially loud in mine own ears. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And precisely so, because it is one thing for a blind man to fall into a ditch, it is quite another thing for a blind man to presume to lead a whole chain of blind men into the same ditch whilst claiming to be able to see. So there is a warning here to hearers. There is a warning here to speakers. But this would be a solemn note on which to close or to leave this part of the Word of God. Let us return to this Sermon on the Mount, and let us remember who is the speaker here. And let us remember the context in which he speaks. But a little while previously, at the commencement of this discourse, you remember what the Lord Jesus set about to do. Chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And this done, verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain, or in this plateau upon the side of the mountain, and the great company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. The Lord Jesus, immediately prior to this sermon, has called out the 12 apostles from that company of persons who might more generally have been called his disciples or followers, who had witnessed perhaps his baptism and the events following thereafter and the early part of his ministry. And these are at the front of the crowd, so to speak. These are in the forefront of the audience to this sermon. And it is to them that the Lord Jesus principally directs his words and lifts up his eyes upon his disciples. And thus, as they listen to these words, and they hear the Lord Jesus speak in terms of disciples and those that lead disciples, they cannot but have thought upon themselves and the situation in which they now stood as followers after the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there were plenty who would mock the disciples, who would reproach Peter or James or John or Matthew or any of these others for following after this Jesus of Nazareth, who already had attracted the ire and the censure of the religious authorities, who was already being hounded by the scribes and the Pharisees to find fault with his ministry. Perhaps they would mock these men who had but lately been called to leave behind the greatest catch of fish they had ever made, and instead to follow this Jesus of Nazareth into a life of obscurity and poverty and want. Perhaps there were those who would reprove Matthew, formerly called Levi, who had fared so well from the receipt of taxes and more besides, that he should leave those things behind in the pursuit of this Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps those reproaches, perhaps those ribald comments began to hold some weight with the disciples, and perhaps even at this stage there was some concern or some misgivings within them whether they had done the right thing and whether they were following the right man, and whether perhaps they were not in danger of coming to a bad end by walking in the way in which he led them. The disciple, says the Lord Jesus, is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Oh, my friends, these disciples were the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were the followers of him who is God incarnate. And what a thought is here. For we are those who have any number of motes and specks and beams in our eyes. We are those who are in such desperate need of better vision and perception and sight of the truth. And there are any number of persons unto whom we might or may have turned, only to be disappointed, only to be find them afflicted with the same diseases, the same maladies, the same complaints, only to find them in many cases in a worse condition than our own. And were we to yield ourselves to their treatments, were we to follow in the way in which they led, the end could only be a worse state than it was before, could only be a catastrophic conclusion. But my friends, think what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think what it is to go to him with our want of sight, with our motes and specks and beams. He is the great physician. He is that one who only has perfect sight and perfect vision. There could be none better than him to relieve our complaints and to restore our blindness and to open our closed eyes and to improve our marred vision. What does the psalmist say in 119, verse 18? Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. What did we hear him profess in Psalm 146 and verse 8? The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. My friends, even at this time and in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus would perform miracles of physical restoration of sight and the actual hearing of the actual healing of those who were physically blind. But what is that compared to the restoration of sight which he gave spiritually to those who came unto him, to those who followed him as his disciples? Here was the only person, the only being who could see perfectly as he set about the work of restoring their vision. And of this the scriptures had already prophesied. Let me remind you of some well-known words from the prophecy of Isaiah. And here you remember in chapter 9, this well-known portion which speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, that child to be born and that son given, who is that wonderful counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. You remember how that situation is described which pertained before his coming, that situation of dimness, of anguish and darkness, which is described in the preceding chapter. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the people that walked in great darkness have seen a great light. This is the very metaphor by which the Lord Jesus' coming was prophesied. Those who walked in darkness and dimness of anguish, those who wanted for sight and for light, and yet these things being gloriously supplied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah continues in the language of chapter 35, the wilderness and the solitary place being glad, and the desert rejoicing and blossoming as the rose, to which he goes on to speak of the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Here in chapter 42, and this fuller yet depiction of the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are told this concerning him. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. The Lord Jesus gloriously fulfilled this ancient prophecy, my friends. We heard Zechariah's testimony earlier in this Gospel of Luke to that very thing, that he was given for a light to the Gentiles, a light, remember, which they could never even have seen Were he not also the restorer of their sight and the revoker of their blindness and the cure of that darkness in which they walk, that congenital blindness, as we might call it, inherited from Adam? And my friends, the fact that he continued to do this, and that the preaching of his truth continued to achieve this objective, is testified to also in the Acts of the Apostles, and those who were sent with the gospel described in precisely these same terms. The Apostle Paul, you remember, had both a physical and spiritual restoration of sight given to him, and this he went on to continue to do in the preaching of the gospel, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, the Lord said unto him, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This the effect of his truth, of his gospel. He is that one who, without any impairment, any fault in his vision, for he has divine omniscience, he has, as it were, the sight of the all-seeing God, and he it is who will restore our vision, who will grant sight unto us, his people. And if we follow such a leader as this, my friends, and if we are the disciples of such a teacher as he is, who can say where he will lead us? To what heights, my friends, can he not bring us? There is nothing beyond him to achieve. Indeed, he will raise us out of the ditch of earth, off of the dunghill of our human nature, unto the heights of heaven itself, and unto his very throne. The disciple, says the Lord Jesus, is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Oh, what a word is here to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a truth is here when applied to those disciples who followed him and listened to these words at their first preaching. What a word to us who hearken to them all these centuries later. Oh, my friends, we shall never exceed our master. Of course, we cannot, we could not. Yet what a promise is here. But every one that is perfect shall be as his master. At this present time, there may well be negative connotations to these words. If they have hated me, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, they will hate you also. There are these negative aspects in this present life of similarity to the Lord Jesus, of fellowship in his sufferings, of similitude unto him, of being conformed to his image. But my friends, what is that when contrasted with the eternal consequences of likeness unto the Lord Jesus, the spiritual and heavenly implications of being found like him, of being the bearers of his image? Oh, do you remember the realization to which the Apostle John, who remember heard these words, the realization to which he ultimately came, and which he expresses in these glorious terms in his first epistle? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? Now are we the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now are we the followers of the Lamb? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him, my friends, with a vision unmarred, with sight unbeclouded. We shall behold him, my friends, whom our eyes shall see and not another, our Redeemer who shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. And when he does, my friends, and when that glorious conclusion comes, and when that perfection is attained unto which the scripture here speaks of, we shall be like him, indiscernible from him. We shall be like our Master in glory and forevermore. May the prospect of these things cheer our hearts once more as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 170. The hymn 170, which speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He comes from thickest films of vice to clear the mental ray, and on the eyeballs of the blind to pour celestial day. The hymn 170. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.